This is, as I've already mentioned at the beginning, Reformation Sunday. It has been the tradition for centuries that Lutherans and other heirs of the Protestant reformers remember the day of 1517, 504 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed to the university church door in Wittenberg, Germany, his so-called 95 Theses. When Luther nailed these theses to the door of the church, he did not have in mind creating a Reformation, nor leaving the Catholic Church. What he had in mind was a call to clergy and professors, a discussion. The language of the theses is in Latin, not the language of the German people, but the language of academics and priests. The theses are not radical. In fact, Luther said later on that there was not much in them worth keeping. Interesting perspective, life later. But there was enough in them to provoke an open confrontation eventually over the teachings of the church, especially for Luther at that time, regarding the sale and use of indulgences. An indulgence was often given by a piece of paper from the church, official paper, that shortened the time that a person would be in purgatory. The church developed a marketing technique whereby they could sell these pieces of paper, these indulgences, and if you bought one, you might get Uncle Harry or Aunt Mary out of purgatory a little faster. In fact, they were sort of marketed in their own way in that time, and there was a famous seller of indulgences named Johann Tetzel. And the phrase that came out of Tetzel's practice was, every time a coin in the coffer clings, another soul from purgatory springs. Such was the idea of middle-aged Christians at this time, coming out of the medieval period into the Renaissance and what would become for the church the Reformation. So Luther nails the theses to the door, October 31st, 1517. Now, why did he choose that day, this date on the calendar? Well, Halloween, as I hope most of you already know, is a pre-Christian celebration. At least its origins are pre-Christian. It was about the Day of the Dead. It was about festivals. It was about celebrating the dead. It was about the future of the dead. It had certain spiritual qualities, but it wasn't Christian. It was pre-Christian. And as has often been the case in the Christian church through the flow of history, certain ideas from culture are eventually incorporated and, shall we say, baptized with Christian appreciation and context and words to make them more distinctly Christian. And so it happened to this celebration. And October 31st, Halloween, was All Hallows' Eve. It was the eve before the day of November 1st, which was a celebration that the church adopted out of this background of Halloween to celebrate the lives of those who were still in the church but no longer with us. They were in what they came to be called the church triumphant, while we remained in our body of flesh and the church militant, still fighting the battles of faith. So they celebrated not only saints, but all believers. All those who followed Jesus Christ were celebrated on this day of November 1st. All Hallows' Eve became the day of preparation. And this day was the day that Luther intentionally talked about the church and its need for reform. So this date has been passed down to us as the day of Reformation in Protestantism. That's not true if you look at the lectionary readings and the text and the preaching of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, for obvious reasons. The Catholic Church later undertook its own Reformation, and many of the excesses were corrected, but the theological issues and some excesses still remained, and we've been ever separated even to now. Even though the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation have actually agreed on a formulation that solves many of the problems. Not all Lutherans and not all Catholics agree it solved the problems, but most do. So here we are, 504 years later, remembering that day, especially remembering since we identify with that part of the church that's called Lutheran. By the way, just so you know, Luther was aghast that anyone would ever call a church after his name. He knew that there couldn't be such a thing as a Lutheran Christian, or an Episcopalian Christian, or a Catholic Christian for that matter, Roman Catholic Christian. We were Christians. And Luther insisted that this name should not be associated with the work of Reformation, but it happened. Which caused me to think this morning, how many denominations that we know have names that come from people who put the names on them because of things about them that they wanted to somehow categorize? So our people were called Lutherans because we followed much of Luther's teaching about Scripture. Well, that's the story behind this day. But the text we've read is the Scripture from Romans 3 that I want to bring to your attention today regarding the theme of this day, which is grace and faith. At the center of Luther's experience, as you may know, was Paul's letter to the Romans, especially chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which became the kind of watchword of the Reformation. But this text is chosen in our readings because it underscores the way of faith for Paul and underscores that righteousness, the righteousness which is in God, is given to us as a free gift. The righteousness which is in God is given to us as a free gift. Now, the text that tells us this, the one we've read this morning, is dense. In the Greek, it's quite difficult to read and to sort out and even to interpret. And it's thus very easily misunderstood by a simplistic reading. But even a complex reading doesn't sort everything out so readily. But here's what I think it is clearly saying that we don't have to be Greek scholars to understand. Paul is showing us in these words that the Romans to whom he was writing should understand, and we therefore should also understand, that any attempt to grasp, to lay hold of, to gain the righteousness of God through our own effort, through our own works, through our own religion, through our own piety, through our own morality, is ultimately doomed to fail miserably. To grasp this point, I think we need to understand something in the text that just kind of flies by us. And it's how Paul uses the word sin in these words. When we hear the word sin, we ascribe a moral category. This is a sin. That is a sin. The Ten Commandments tell you what to do, what not to do. And when you break them, you sin. We think of sin, strictly speaking, as breaking the law of God. Now, that is true, that sins are the result of breaking the law of God. But that's not the category Paul is using here in Romans 3. The category he's using here is one I would call simply a religious category. For Paul in this text, sin results in sins, in breaking commandments. But sin itself is a category. It's a disposition. It's an internal reality. It is in itself, in the word here, singular, not plural. We commit sins, but sin is our problem. Sin is the disposition internal to us that turns us away from trust in God. When we seek to therefore establish our life on anything other than the Creator who loves us and formed us for love and for himself and each other, then we enter into sin. This is what Paul calls elsewhere a life lived according to the flesh. That's another Pauline term that is difficult sometimes for people to grasp. When he says a life according to the flesh, he's not talking about living a physical material life. We all live that life. He's talking about something internal to us, the flesh. That internality is the sin that is in us. That disposition of us towards sin and away from God is a disposition that leads us to use our flesh, our mortal bodies, to express our sinful disposition. And thus, to commit sins. Now, quickly look at a couple verses, and I think this will make sense now, I hope, a little bit. In verse 23, Paul says, in one of the best known verses in his epistles, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. It's an all-inclusive category. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, all of us, atheists, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. Verse 21, sin is reversed, says Paul, through a gift. Notice verse 21, but now apart from the law, another complicated word in this text, which refers, I believe, to the covenant of the law, not simply to the Decalogue. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The law, the Torah, the prophets, major and minor prophets, we now call them, unfortunately, because they're not major and minor in terms of their impact or influence or being canonical prophets, but rather because all of these point to our sin, this disposition. And we must understand, therefore, that sin must be reversed. There must be a reversal of this sinful disposition. Now, our sins need to be forgiven. That's true. But that's not what's going on here again. There is the reversal of this sinful disposition is what Paul is getting at. Look at verse 26. Here, almost every word in the text has been debated by New Testament scholars, but we'll read it simply and observe that whom Christ, verse 25, put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith, he did this to show his righteousness. Why did he set forth Christ to die for us? To set forth divine God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins previously committed. God passed over the sins previously committed. He passes over sins because he's righteous. But how can he be righteous and pass over sins? Ah, that's the question Paul wants us to face. Then we come to verse 27 and 28. Then what becomes of boasting? If this proposition is true, that through faith, and as Luther would say, faith only, not any works of our hands or any doing of our religious moral life, but rather through faith alone, through God's grace alone, if this is true, then what becomes of boasting? Paul says categorically, it is excluded. And then he comes back to the question of the law. By what law? If the law is inviolable, how can a law allow this to happen? By that of works? By something we do? No, he says, not at all. Notice, no. No, that's kind of the word that rang down from the time of the Reformation. Is there anything we can do? Is it our baptism? Is it our taking of Eucharist? Is it our gathering? Is it our good works? Is it our prayers? God says no. Luther says no. Those things do not add to our faith. They do not save us in any way before God who is righteous. Now, those are all things we do in the journey of transforming love and grace to be more like Christ. But to put the cart before the horse is a colossal error. And this is what Luther put his hand on most directly. So there are three things that are summed up in verses 27 and 28 at the end of our text. First, he says, no boasting allowed. If this is the way it works, then who of you can boast about being a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian. I've heard people say that like, I'm really proud. In fact, I remember politicians in my southern town, if you didn't put in your bio that you went to a particular church, you couldn't be elected in those days. This is the 1950s. We've come a long ways. But I looked at that sometimes and said, well, I know he goes to that church, but there's no evidence that he's much of a Christian from what I've seen because he drives the bus I go to school on. Or I've had them as a teacher, or I've seen them in public places and heard them talk as a boy. No, there's no boasting in being a Christian. It's a gift. Secondly, he says there's no achievement of our placing a claim on God, saying, well, we were smart enough, we were wise enough, we were good enough. No, we have no claim. We have no call to ourselves or claim to ourselves. And thirdly, he says the Torah, the law covenant, is established in its true status as a witness to God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and of his divine righteousness in keeping his covenant perfectly. Thus, I conclude. The most important thing to grasp here in these words of Romans 3 is this word righteousness. For righteousness is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God which becomes for us his saving justice. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Notice that? He's just and the justifier. God is righteous and he's the righteous saver of his people. And it also attributes to righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God. He keeps his covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with the prophets, and with his son Jesus. And through those covenants of promise, he saves us. The Creator God who loves us and made us for love has once and for all unveiled his saving justice. Now watch this in conclusion. He's once for all revealed his saving justice in Jesus Christ, the Jewish. Notice that, the Jewish Messiah. There's no division between Old and New Testament. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the last of the prophets. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant, says the Hebrews. He is the Savior. But here's what we must avoid. We must never reduce the death of Jesus to an example. Even if it's an example that we say it shows the love of God. The death of Jesus is not merely an example. It shows us what love will do, but that's not what saves us, what love will do. What saves us is the righteousness of God revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Don't forget that. If you're a good Christian, hold on to that. If you actually are a good Lutheran, you ought to hold on to that because it's the gospel. We must not construct, furthermore, a theory of the atonement. This is what my own background tended to do. We created a theory of the atonement that said that God rescues individuals. He puts our sin on Jesus. Jesus appeases the divine wrath of God, and therefore he appropriates to us what Jesus did so we can be saved. There are elements of truth sprinkled in that, but as a theory of the atonement and as the means of what Jesus did, it falls way short of what Paul is saying here. It does not, finally, that kind of thinking, put the whole world right with God, just me individually. But Jesus came to put the whole world right with God, who is righteous, the whole world. And so I conclude, the world has been fundamentally and permanently, eternally altered by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me say it again. We look at human history. I'm a historian by training and background. I look at the great people, the great events, the great leaders, the great turning points, the wars and celebrations and all that makes up human history. And I want to say to you today, as a Christian historian, the turning point of all human history happened outside of Jerusalem on a hill when Jesus the Savior died. And when he was risen on the third day, he accomplished the justifying grace of God. And therefore, Paul can say he was risen for our justification. To make us righteous, he was risen from the grave. Thus, it all holds together that the great event in history is the death, resurrection, and the return of Jesus. And notice today, as we approach the table, we will confess those three great truths. He died for our sins. He was raised, and he's coming again. When you confess that, you're confessing the greatest thing that ever happened in history and will still happen when he comes again. This is our faith. The world you see is already right. But here's the problem. We gather as Christians to celebrate this alteration of human history. We worship this merciful, faith-saving, righteous God who is faithful to us. This is our story. And we're in danger always of losing it. Here's a quote that is an appropriate conclusion to my words. It comes from the late Frederick Buechner, who died just a few years ago. If you don't know him, he was a great novelist and a great Christian writer, a minister who gave his life to writing. After centuries, said Buechner, of handling and mishandling, most religious words become so shopworn nobody's much interested in them anymore. Not so with grace. For some reason, mysteriously, even derivatives like gracious and graceful still have some of the bloom left on them. Grace is something you can never get, but only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about it any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. A good sleep is a grace, and so are good dreams. Most tears become a grace. The smell of rain is grace. Somebody loving you is a grace. Loving somebody is grace. You ever tried to love somebody? A crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith, indeed the crucial eccentricity, the real difference in all other religious faiths, is this assertion that people are saved by grace. So Buechner says, and here he italicizes words, so I'll try to say it orally. There's nothing you have to do for grace. There's nothing you have to do, and there's nothing you have to do. The grace of God means something like, here's your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace is yours only if you reach out and take it. Maybe being able to reach out and take it is itself, said Buechner, a gift, which Paul says to the Ephesians, it is the gift of God. This is our hope. This is our life. This is what the Reformation was about. This is what Paul was saying to the Romans in the first century. And it's what we need to grasp again and again about ourselves and about our church in the 21st century. May God help us. May God lead us back again and again through the sacraments, the word, and our liturgy to his grace. Amen.